Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And specifically, as we began the book of Isaiah, who can tell me, pop quiz from last week, who can tell me what the theme of Isaiah is? Good, yeah, salvation, excellent. So salvation from the Lord, or salvation. And Terry did a great job last week of kind of walking us through the book of Isaiah as a kind of a brief overview or a high overview. If you didn't get the handouts, they're in the back. Really, really helpful, because as we go through the book of Isaiah, there are different time frames that he is referring to, of which today we'll look at a very distinct time frame that he's going to address in chapter 2. But as we looked last week, we really got an introduction to Judah, and really specifically all that the Lord had to say about Judah. So if you remember back with that, how did the Lord describe Judah at this time? What were some of the word pictures or pictures that he gave to describe Judah? Yeah, prostitute, right? Yeah, harlot, absolutely. What else? What other terminology, whatever imagery did he use? Yeah, weighed down with iniquity. Yeah, unfaithful spouse. And we also had the picture of the dilapidated house, right, that they referred to. You know, again, but we also see also this picture of God as their father. He calls them sons, right? So there's that imagery of the father and of the sons, this care for Judah. But listen to some of the words that it used to describe them, these sons of the living God. It says, they revolted, verse 2. Verse 3, they do not understand. Verse 4, they despise the Holy One of Israel. To Pam's point, verse 4, they were weighed down with iniquity. They acted corruptly. Verse 5, they were rebellious. So there are a number of things that continue on and on about themes of Judah at that time that were not characteristic as what we would say are normal sons and daughters in that sense. And really, how had God responded to them? You remember? How had he responded? Specifically, how had he responded to their worship? He rejected it, right? He said, this is all external. This is all for show. Your hearts are far from me. And literally, it says that he hates their worship. Strong word, right? The Lord hates their worship. But again, also we look in verse 18, and what happens in verse 18? Restoration, right? So the Lord says, come, let us reason together, right? You know, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. So there is always the offer of forgiveness in this time, that if they would repent from their sin and turn to Him, that the Lord would indeed forgive them. For those who reject, for those who continue on in their idolatry, the Lord promises only judgment. But amidst that disobedience and amidst these disobedient, rebellious sons and daughters, the Lord said that there is going to be a what left? Remember? A remnant, right? There's always going to be true believers throughout the course of history that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are faithful to Him, regardless of what the majority of those who call themselves followers really and truly are. And He refers to them as kind of this process, right? He's going to smelt away the dross with lye and will remove your alloy. Right, so the Lord's going to take away really all the unbelieving hearts, and He's going to purify His true believers, right? Those who are the remnant, those who are really His, He's going to make known as a part of that. So really we get this really strong picture of let's say, judgment, right? So the coming judgment of those who are disobedient. And specifically in the prophets and specifically in the book of Isaiah, you see this a lot of times, is there's usually kind of two pictures given to the disobedient. One is typically one of coming wrath or judgment. Some of that can be imminent, and then also some of that's going to be in the future when Christ returns. But there's also a lot of times a picture of great blessing, right? And when you think about when you share the gospel, you and I share the gospel with unbelievers, we're really doing essentially the same thing, aren't we? We're saying that you are condemned and worthy of God's wrath, but if you will repent of your sins, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ and there is blessing forever, right? That's what we do when we share the gospel. It's no different than what the prophets did at that point. But specifically today, in verse or chapter 2, we're going to be looking at God's blessing, a picture of God's blessing, and a picture of God's judgment. And so if you would, in verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 through 4, we start off by seeing the reign of Christ. And specifically, this is a future reign of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 4, verse 1, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that will come about in those or in the last days. So specifically right off the bat, Isaiah gives us some context as to when this reign is going to happen and what's the terminology that he uses. In these last days, right? So this tells us it's not at that time, and more than likely, if we look at that terminology, it's not going to be really until Christ returns and sets up His millennial kingdom, right? So again, when will this be? It's going to be the 1,000-year reigns of Christ. So when you think about the term, the chronology of eschatology and how those things happen, right? So we have the tribulation, we have the rapture, we have the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. After that time, Christ returns. He sets up His millennial kingdom for a literal 1,000 years, and He reigns physically on earth. This is really what we're referring to in this reign in verses, or in chapter 2. And again, if we look at Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 16, Micah 4:1. Micah 4:1, coincidentally, is actually the exact same language that Isaiah uses here. So, again, scholars think, well, did Isaiah borrow it from Micah, or did Micah borrow it from Isaiah? We don't really know, but we do know that they're on the same page as far as the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Ezekiel 38:16, Micah 4:1, Isaiah 3:5, all outline that this will be at the millennial reign of Christ. What's that? Yeah, the Holy Spirit did not borrow it. That's exactly right. So that's exactly right. So again, this is after the tribulation. Christ has set His kingdom up in rule in Jerusalem. So again, where is it going to be? The passage tells us, right? So the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So it refers to this place, this location, as the mountain of the house of the Lord, the chief of the mountains. What is this typically known as? Jerusalem, Zion, right? This is where the temple presides. This is where Christ will set up His kingdom. This is exactly where Christ will reign for this 1,000 years. And it uses interesting terminology here. It says that the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and He will be raised above the hills. That's interesting, right? What is specifically going on here? And why would Isaiah include this here for us to understand? Well, number one is, when you think about an ancient mythology, the gods were said to inhabit different mountains. So the larger the mountain, the more powerful the god. The more powerful the god, the more larger the mountain. They were synonymous where they inhabited, these gods or these false gods. And really what Isaiah is telling us here is that when the Lord Jesus comes, the imagery He's using here is that there will be no distinction, there will be no question as to who the true God and who the true ruler is over creation in the entire universe. Again, this idea that the false gods will be as hills compared to the great mountain that Christ will reign upon really speaks to the all-powerfulness of His reign and how He will be exalted. How does it describe the habitation of the false gods? What's it referred to Him as? It says He's going to raise them far above the what? The hills, right? The hills. So again, all the false gods, all the idols will really be as nothing, right? Their inhabitation, obviously He's not saying these are real gods that live in real hills. He's using really imagery, prophetic language here to help us understand in human terms as best we can that these are false gods who, quote-unquote, live in these hills compared to the mighty God, Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign on the hill, on Mount Zion, and He will be exalted above all false gods. You know, I think that this is really important for us to remember. You know, I think it's easy when we turn on the TV, we see beheadings happening all over the world. We see false prophets or false religions all over the world, people being led astray by these type of things, persecution that Christians go into. I think it's really easy for us at times to despair about where our world is at. And I think that this is a great reminder to us to understand that there will come a day that Christ will return. He will reign as King, both 1,000 years and then into eternity, and He will bring order and peace in that reign. Well, what exactly will be going on during that time? So, really three things will be happening in this kingdom that Isaiah lets us know. Again, it says, number one, what does it say that the nations will be doing? Look at the verse. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, I have fished one or two times in my life. I have been in a canoe maybe one time in my life. If I'm in a stream, what typically or how does typically a stream run? Uphill or downhill? It runs downhill, all right? But what does it say about this hill that's happening? Or what is happening with this stream, the nations, the imagery it's here? What's going on here? They're going uphill, right? So what is going on? Is this a literal hill? No, this is the nations, right? So the imagery of the nations scattered throughout the world, all kind of moving as tributaries ride into Jerusalem to worship Christ. Really, I think what the imagery here is a picture of desire, right? And you think about water going uphill. Anything going uphill speaks really of desire. And I think what we have here is a desire to worship Christ in His kingdom. So the nations are scattered. They come with great desire to worship Christ, to honor Him, and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a great picture, I think, of really devoted worship that we see during that time. In the book of Acts, we see where the church was birthed, right? So we had not only Jews, but we had Gentiles coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the church birthed during that time. This is really the culmination of those things, as now all the nations of every tongue and tribe and nation come to the Lord Jesus to worship Him in devotion. So we see that there is devoted worship, but we also see that there is devoted obedience. Look in the next verse. And it says that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. So who's doing the teaching in the kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ is, right? So you don't have to suffer with me up here anymore, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's teaching here. And again, He's teaching those who gather to worship to Him. And again, not only what does it say? It says they hear Him teach, but also what are they encouraging each other to do? To walk in His paths, right? So to obey. Again, when you think about not only that they're eager to hear the Word, they're also eager to put the Word into practice, aren't they? So these are believers that are there. They're coming to worship Christ. They're coming to hear Him teach, the great teacher. But they're also in this in devotion to living it out and to believing it and to putting it into practice and to honor Him. So when we think about this, this is really true spiritual transformation, isn't it? This isn't like James says where you hear the Word and you forget it. Right, so this is a perfected state in which we are going to engage the Lord in His teaching. We're going to engage in obedience to it and therefore bring Him glory. And so again, it uses the imagery here of walking and in paths, right? So Tom has pointed this out several times. When you see that understanding of walking in the Old Testament, it's not a literal walking, is it? No, it's a pattern of life, right? So if we followed each of you around in your lives, you would have patterns of life, some good, maybe some bad. If you follow me around, I have some good. I have some bad, right? So these are patterns of my life that are really become prevalent or become visible when I live my life out. So as a result of this, they're saying that as they come and hear the teaching, they're putting into practice and their life is characterized then by obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they want to obey Him. They want to please Him and walk in His commands, in His paths and in His ways. Mortier says this. It says, this is a real knowledge. This is a grasping of truth, issuing in a changed life. It is the head warming the heart and redirecting the feet. So what happens when they hear Christ teach? Again, they live lives in obedience to Him. But something else happens. What's the next verse say? Not only are they going to live lives or walk in His ways, what else is going to happen? The Word goes forth. The Word goes forth. It says, for the law will go forth from Zion and the Word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the saints hear the Word, when they obey the Word with full hearts, God is glorified, and then His Word is glorified in the nations. To some degree, we see this happening in Thessalonica, don't we? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5 through 8. Verse 8 specifically, for the Word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So what happened? They were the model church at that point, right? They came to Him. They came and brought the Word. They turned from their idols. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It went forth. Their behavior went forth. Their obedience went forth and served as a sounding board or springboard for the gospel. But the good thing is here in the millennial kingdom is that you and I, we get to do this perfectly. And that's really what's going on here. So not only do we see that there was devoted worship, not only do we see that there was devoted obedience going on, but we also see that there is devoted peace being administered. In verse 4, "And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples." So Christ is not only king, he's not only the teacher or the prophet, as it were. Now we see that he is also the judge. And specifically, he's judging and he's also arbitrating, right? Rendering decisions for people. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever you turn the TV on and you see a trial or a court case going on, and you just got to know, like, that probably didn't end up the way it was supposed to end up, right? It can be frustrating. But what we have a picture of here is that there's going to come a time when Christ himself is going to reign perfectly in righteousness, in perfect love, in perfect righteousness, and in perfect mercy. And that his reign is not going to be one of turmoil, right? It's not going to be like ours where you have judges and governors and whatever it might be, elected officials, and their reign might be typically characterized by instability or controversy because of our sinful nature. Christ's kingdom will be perfect, and he will judge it with a rod of iron. There will be no injustice. There will be no judicial systems tainted by sin. Only his perfect care and provision with his reign of peace comes also with that a destruction of war and strife. Look what it says. It says, "They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Again, wouldn't it be nice to turn on the TV and not have to see what's going on in the rest of the world? What's happening here in the U.S.? Wouldn't that be nice? The reality is, in this life, we're never going to see that. But when Christ comes, it won't be happening. There'll be no terrorism. There'll be no injustice. Again, Christ will rule with a rod of iron and perfect righteousness. And really, Christ does really three things here. Number one, he eliminates the weapons of war, right? So they come and bring their spears, they throw them down, and they basically become tools for gardening, right? Also, he gets rid of the practice of war, right? So not only are they going to bring their weapons, they're not going to lift another sword against another nation. He's going to get rid of it. And he's also going to get rid of the mentality of war, and that is they're never going to learn war again. And so war ceases from the vocabulary when Christ comes to reign. Listen what John MacArthur says in relation to this. He says, "From the remotest part of antiquity, men have longed for and talked about a golden age, a utopia, an age of peace and justice and righteousness, a time when oppression and war will cease. Poets have written about it. Folk singers still sing about it. Politicians promise it. Prophets predict it. Most people cry for it, and no one brings it. There is, however, such a world coming, and it will be brought at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a kingdom the likes of men which they never have dreamed of, though they have dreamed much about it. It will be a utopia beyond all utopia, an understanding and comprehension. It will be a true age of blessedness." What a time, right? Think about that time. Well, while this is a picture of the kingdom to come and brings great blessing and great assurance, it also serves as a mirror for Judah. When you think about really why God separated Israel, why he separated the Jews, it was to be as a witness nation, as a testimony to obedience to him, a model nation. This is really in some part, in a large part, really who they were supposed to be. Really, they were to desire and long after the worship of God, yet they had turned to false gods. They were to hear and obey the Lord, and by doing so, that the Lord's name would sound forth to the other nations and therefore convict people of their sin, and that they would believe in Yahweh, yet they had turned to false religion created by Satan himself. They were to be just and judge in righteousness, a model nation, yet they produced over and over again sinful, rebellious leaders, and they neglected the impoverished, and they condemned the defenseless over and over. Well, in light of this future kingdom and the picture it served to condemn the nation, Isaiah exhorts Judah to repent. He exhorts Judah to repent. And specifically, he exhorts him with this. He says, "I want you to walk in the light of the Lord. I want you to walk in the light of the Lord." So in light of the coming kingdom, Isaiah exhorts Judah to obey the Lord, and with it great blessing. So question, What does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord? Right? Yeah. Right. There's not a one definition to it. It's really a compilation of a number of things. Number one, it's really three things, and I would say number one is it reflects really the Lord's favor towards them. Right? So Numbers 6:25, the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. So there is a light of the Lord, His shining of His face, right? That imagery of the Lord's favor and His graciousness to them if they would obey, that is prevalent. That's the first part of it. And I think number two is also His presence and His care, right? So part of that obedience comes with the Lord in His presence among them and His caring for them. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." And then thirdly, it means in His truth. So in the Lord's favor, with His presence and care, and in His truth. Psalm 43:3, "Oh, send out Your light and Your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to Your holy hill and to Your dwelling places." Psalm 119:105, "Your Lord, O lamp, is a light unto my feet and a light unto my path." I'm not going to sing it, but you know it, right? So what is the picture here? Well, when I was in school, we learned a thing about it's called the water cycle. Remember the water cycle when you were a kid? Right? So it's like the only thing I remember from elementary school. I don't know why. But essentially what you have is you have these bodies of water throughout the world, right? So they evaporate up into the clouds. The clouds get full. They kind of disperse it, and the rain comes back onto the ground. You have this cycle that happens over and over again, right? Well, I think really what we have here is really a spiritual water cycle, as it were. Right? So the imagery here is that to walk in the light of the Lord means that the Lord has given them His Word. They turn around then and hear the Word. They obey the Word. It shows them then the reality of their sin and their need to be forgiven. They look forward to a Redeemer or a Messiah. The Lord provides that forgiveness needed. The Word is obeyed, and with that becomes a deeper knowledge of who God is and His provision. So you have this cycle that goes over and over and over. And then through obedience, it produces a deep love and a longing for the Lord. And with that also will become the way that we are truly satisfied. And again, by honoring Him, the Lord blesses and deepens our relationship with Him. So this is the cycle that we see. The Lord gives them His Word. They listen to His Word, they obey His Word, they put His Word into practice and they obey it, and they put it, and therefore the Lord then is with them and presence with them and cares for them, and then has His light, as it were, shine upon them. And then it becomes to a point, as we kind of go through that cycle more and more and more, and the nation would go through that cycle, that really the Lord was what became satisfying with them. They grew in a deeper knowledge of who God was. He satisfied them. It wasn't the other nations, it wasn't the idols, it was Yahweh Himself. And this is exactly what Isaiah is exhorting Judah to do. He says, in light of this coming kingdom when Christ will rule, you need to turn from your sin and obey Him and know His presence and know His blessing. Again, turn to the Lord to know His truth, to recognize your sin and your spiritual inadequacy. Seek forgiveness and a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who He would bring, who reigns in that millennial kingdom, and obey His truth, and the Lord will bring great blessing. What do you think Judah did? No surprise. Disobeyed. Right? They disobeyed. But with this picture of Judah's future glory, in Isaiah's exhortation to Judah to walk in the light of the Lord, he now turns to the Lord's indictment and His judgment against Judah. And really the question becomes is, what does the Lord have against Judah? And really it's a resounding pride is really what the issue is. When a man turns really to any other source of salvation besides the Lord, he is exhibiting pride in himself and his ability to make himself right with God and create his own spiritual path apart from the path that God has ordained through His Son. And really, at this point, we see really what the Lord has against Judah, and I would say that's really, to some extent, really what He has against any unbeliever. But really, here we see specifically what He has against them. Number one is, He sees that they have turned to false religion. Turn to false religion. Look in verse 6. "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they were filled with influences from the east." How does he describe God's relationship to his people in verse 6? What has he done? They have. They have, exactly. And what has the Lord done? He's abandoned them. Right? He's abandoned them. And I think really, again, what this speaks of in context is really the coming exile that they would face and ultimately their impending judgment in Christ's return. I think also it speaks of the certainty and the knowledge that they will not repent. I think Isaiah is proving a point here. He's saying, look, God has abandoned you because even though I'm giving you this offer, the reality is that the majority of you are not going to repent, and the Lord has abandoned you because of that. And then also it says, like you said, it says that if they had filled with influences from the east, literally it says they were filled with the east, is really what the literal context says. And again, when you think about the idea of being filled with something, what comes to mind? What's that? Material? What else? What comes to mind when you think about being filled with something? Satisfaction? Absolutely. Power? Spirit? Yep. Yes, you think about Ephesians 5:18, right? When Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, leads to dissipation, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Right? You hear the Word, you obey the Word, you yield your life to the Word in obedience to it, and then you are controlled then by the Spirit. It's the same understanding here. Literally, they were filled with influences from the east. They were being controlled by these false religions from the east. Caravans would come through Jerusalem and Judea, and with them they brought false religion, empty human philosophy, and man-made superstitions from the east. You know, I think about this. I think about kind of the small-town peddler that used to come through with his wagon, right? He was the guy that had like the clanging pots on the back, on the side of his wagon. But he always had something he was given trying to sell people, right? In the movies you watch as a kid, it was some kind of tonic or some kind of medicine that he had. And ended up, we watch Anne of Green Gables, and so she has, red hair. She gets something to fix her red hair. It turns green. This is really the idea that kind of comes to my mind is you have these peddlers from the east that are coming out and selling Judah. These false remedies, these false understanding and truths to deal with the remedy of their sin, and they buy it really hook, line, and sinker. And really they have no spiritual health. In fact, they are the exact opposite. They are dead where they stand. Matthias says again, he says, they look eastward to the sun rising for all the light that they need. Well, not only that, but also do they turn to false religion, but in verse 6, they also turn to pagan ritual and human security. To human or pagan ritual and human security. And then it says, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. It likens Judah here to the Philistines, right? To Judah or to Gentiles and to pagans, to pagan idolaters. And again, as with many pagan religions do, they sought for spirits for spiritual guidance. Really their confidence was in demonic spirits, as opposed to God's revelation and God's provision. It says that also they had formed partnerships with foreigners to secure trade, also maybe even secure worship, to join hands in worship. And they had rejected the good hand of Lord's provision and sought the security of pagan idolaters. Do you see what's going on here? It's a pattern of their life, isn't it? It just doesn't happen overnight. They buy into false religion, they reject God, they look to these false gods and these false religions and these idols for provision, instead of turning their face and repenting and bowing before the Lord, acknowledging their sin, and the Lord would restore them. So not only do they turn to pagan ritual and human security, but they also turn to worldliness in verse 7. Their land is also filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. What's the picture there? Yeah. If you look at the stuff that they have, they're pretty wealthy, aren't they? Got a lot of gold, got a lot of silver, they have all the horses that they want, they have really all the military might that they want in their chariots. From an external perspective, it looks like they cannot be stopped. But Judah, again, had accumulated possessions and riches, provision and military might really beyond measure at this point. Yet they had lost any sort of thankfulness and acknowledgement that had come by the Lord's good hand. And also they had lost any kind of dependence that they had on Him to meet their needs. They had indeed come the way of the peddler and bought exactly what He was selling. Verse 8, not only do they turn to worldliness, but they also turn to idols. Verse 8, their land has also been filled with idols, and they worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Now, I think that the imagery here is very vivid. Right? The imagery here is very vivid. So, just as their land had been filled with riches and provision, it had also been filled with idols. So we have on one hand a picture of great blessing, provision, and all the things they had accumulated, but along with that, the way they got there was through the accumulation of idol and of false religions. So then it was, again, it says, overflowing then with idols. Their worship had moved from the glorious, invisible God then to mere sticks and figurines. Now think about the irony of this. The same fingers, it says that the fingers had made these idols. So these are the same fingers, the fingers that the Lord had given to offer sacrifices, to turn through the pages of His revelation to them, to build a dwelling for the Lord, to flip through the law of God and to create. And yet they had turned that into producing a false idols with those same fingers. What Toyer says on again, he says, the work of man is always under destruction. Humankind's best endeavors to construct a secure society come under divine deconstruction. Well, Judah turned from the worship of Yahweh and it turned to man into their own hands to secure an object of worship and dependence. But now Isaiah shows them that judgment awaits. Look in verse 9, and we see now the Lord's judgment. And again, while some of these judgments could possibly be describing what Judah experienced in exile, the majority, as we're going to see, obviously, are for another time, right? They're for the time in which Christ will return and will rule in His millennial kingdom. So we need to keep that, again, in our context and in our mind. Verse 9, with the Lord's judgment, we see that of the certainty of His judgment. Verse 9, so the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. Now this is interesting. Isaiah the whole time has been saying, judgment is coming. There's also the blessing of God if you'll repent. And now he's saying, the humble man's already been humbled. And the proud man has already been abased. But do not forgive them. What's going on? What's going on? Partly. Exactly. So I think there's a couple of things that are going on there. What else? What else would you say? Why would he use such terminology at this point? Yeah. 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 You know, I think that really what Isaiah is speaking here is really in the past tense. He's saying that basically it's, I've exhorted you. The reality is I know that you're going to continue to bow down to these false idols, that you're going to continually only give me lip service. And the reality is that he speaks of the certainty of God's judgment as if it's already occurred to Judah. And I think the point that he makes here is that there is a time when people are exhorted to repent. There is a time in which man is given to repent. But there is also a time when repentance is no longer available. And I think this is really what he's referring to here. Is that God has really given Judah a time to repent. He's allotted that time, but at some point that time goes away. And for the majority of Judah outside of that remnant, it had already come because of the disobedience. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, the wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is ready. The furnace is now hot. Ready to receive them, the flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened up his mouth under them. That's what was happened. God had prepared that place. They would not repent. He knew they wouldn't repent. Isaiah says, I'm going to plead with you, but the reality is the majority of you are not going to repent, and there only waits judgment for you. So when this judgment comes, it is certain, and there is no room for repentance, just the dealing out of retribution. So not only is the judgment of the Lord certain, but it will also display of the humiliation of the proud. In verses 10 through 16, we see the humiliation of the proud. Verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, and all against all the beautiful craft. What are some of the pictures that we see happening here? What's going on? What's happening to these proud people? What's going on? What are some of the imagery? What are some of the phrases that it uses? Yeah. You read these phrases like "into the rock and hide in the dust," right? How are you going to hide in the dust? He uses this, the terror of the splendor of the Lord of His Majesty. He talks about being abased, being humbled, and then the one who is exalted is the Lord Himself, isn't it? It says everyone who lifted up will be abased. And then he goes on in verses 13 through 15 to outline for us some things that people may take great confidence in, right? So you read of the cedars of Lebanon. If you read the Old Testament at all, you understand that the cedars of Lebanon were these great trees that were used for a number of things. And if you read the book of Proverbs, or you read Song of Solomon, we see a lot of that terminology used. The oaks of Bashan, the lofty mountains, against the high tower, every fortified wall, the ships of Tarshish, these great things that we're seeing as powerful and mighty, the Lord says there's not going to be there at all. I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to come down and tear them down. And the Lord Himself alone will be exalted. And in verses 17 through 21, we see the exaltation of the Lord. Verse 17, the pride of men will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. No surprise, this type of wrath, this type of judgment, it'll be very clear who's in charge on that day. Under the Lord's fury, He alone will be exalted. No false idols, no sticks to bow down to, only the Lord Jesus Christ in His setting up of His kingdom. Verse 18, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks, into the holes of the ground, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to take and make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to get into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliff, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. It's referring then to that seven-year period, of that tribulation period where God unleashes His wrath on mankind. Again, we see this phrase repeated three times in this passage. It's the splendor of His majesty. Right? We think about something being majestic. We think of something that's kind of awe-inspiring. Really, when we think about the Lord's majesty, it's really a combination of His holiness, of His power, and of His sovereignty. So the reason they want to hide themselves from the Lord is because of His holiness and because of His wrath and His fierce wrath towards sin. Again, we see the same language in Revelation 6, 15 through 16. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and of the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What are they wishing for during that time? Death, right? It's better for me to die now than to endure this type of wrath. Again, man once proud and finding his confidence in idols and in himself, throw them away and hide in caves and plead suicide so they won't endure God's wrath. And I think one thing we need to understand here is that pride against God, pride against His provision of salvation, goading against His commands, pride is damning. And unbelief is tragic, and we see this tragedy here as it unfolds in God's judgment. And also we see the tragedy of rejecting God and relying upon oneself. Oswald describes this type of goading against God, this type of pride, this type of self-exaltation like this. The ravenous ambition to be God has robbed them even of the dignity which could have been rightfully theirs. Had they submitted to God in recognition of their greatness and of His right to rule in their lives, then they would have been His friends. But having refused the fear of the Lord, they know only terror of Him. For He now comes as their enemy, and they have no defense. Here is the paradox of faith. to attempt to exalt myself is to become nothing, adrift in a meaningless universe, in dread over nameless horrors which threaten me. To submit to be exalted to the exalted Lord is to know myself picked up, declared His child, and made vice-regent of the universe, my Father's home. Pretty powerful. You think about all that Judah had available to him, all that they had been told of the Lord, all the provision that they had experienced through the Lord throughout the ages, and yet they reject Him and now face pending judgment. And I think it's really no wonder that Isaiah ends this section of Scripture with this phrase. Really, his plea is, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? With the picture of the millennial kingdom coming and painted, with the plea to walk in the light of the Lord, with the indictment against Judah's pride and idolatry, with the coming wrath that awaits them, the picture here is clear. And the word here is literally, sever yourself from regarding man. Cut it off. Amputate your trust in man. Why? Because any life that man enjoys comes from who? The Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself. Instead, he says, don't trust in them, sever that trust, and then turn your affections and trust only in the Lord who is worthy of praise. For Judah, they would face exile and ultimately the wrath of God. But the Lord, faithful to His promise again, would sustain a remnant amidst the rebellion. And also to set our hope on Christ of our salvation, again, thinking through all that the Lord has really done for us. Well, let me give us some implications as we finish out the passage. Number one, set your hope on Christ alone for salvation. Now, we talk about it a lot. We preach it a lot. We read it a lot in this church. But the reality is that Christ alone is the means of our salvation. For Judah, they had known the commands of God. They had known what God required of them, yet they had rejected it. And they had turned to themselves. They had turned inwardly and tried to produce their own righteousness. And I think at times we can do that in our own self, can't we? When we think that if we obey the word a little bit more, if we do some good things every once in a while, yet we're distant from the word of God, we're distant from engaging it, we're distant from obeying it, and we're distant from understanding all that Christ has done on our behalf. I think number two that we need to understand from this passage is that we need to seek to cast out every idol. Seek to cast out every idol. You ever do an inventory of your life on a regular basis? Say, where are those areas in my life that I know that I'm loving something or someone or something more than I am loving the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me give you some really practical ways to think through that. What things do you find more satisfaction and comfort in than honoring and obeying Christ? What are things in your life and in my life that I find is more satisfying and comforting than honoring and obeying Christ? Number two, look at your bank account. Right? Where does your money go to? I meet with people every single day and they bring me their financial statements and I can tell you in 5 minutes where they spend their money and where their priorities are. We vote, as it were, with our checkbooks, right? And again, it's not to say that you can't have hobbies. It can't be the things that there's some things that you can't enjoy. I know those things, and the Lord doesn't prohibit us from doing those things. Those are the fruit of our labors, and He gives us things to enjoy. But the reality is, too, is that where we spend our money will dictate and show us really where our heart is. Thirdly, look at your schedule. You ever sat down after a week and really looked at, or maybe after the close of a day, and really organized and look at every single hour of your life on that day? Pretty good practice to show you really where your priorities are, maybe how you waste time, how I waste time, and really how there can be furtherance of honoring the Lord and looking for opportunities to serve Him. If you're spending a lot of time on the golf course, but you're not in the church, you're not serving in the church, if you're spending that time working out or hanging out with friends, but yet we're not involved in the life of the church, you're not serving in the church, those are good indications, although they be good things, that we're sacrificing them for obedience to those things. Secondly, or really fourthly, what do you think about the most? What consumes your thoughts during the day? Right? So when you think about what you think about, that's typically a pretty indication that what's on your heart and really what you desire the most. And I say this because I typically will do this. I have to catch myself going, why am I thinking so much about that thing? Well, it's either because I don't trust the Lord in the situation, it's because I want a different situation, or it's because I have a wrong thinking of the Lord's provision in my own life. And then one with that as well, what do you worry most about? What keeps you up at night, right? So I ask people when they come in to see me for financial planning, what keeps you up at night, right? That's kind of like the phrase that everyone uses. But what keeps you up at night? What do you worry about the most about? What are your thoughts centered around? Is it your finances? Is it what you want to do? Is it your grandkids? Again, not bad things. Or is it thinking about the Lord and His provision and all the things that He's done and being thankful for those things and being thankful for where He has you in life? And I think lastly is, what do you find the most satisfying in your life? You could say, Brad, this brings me the most joy and satisfies me the most. Is it pleasing and honoring and obeying Christ? Is that really what your satisfaction is? Going back to walking in the light of the Lord, right? So we hear it, we obey it, we put it into practice, we obey the Lord. It starts this cycle of committed obedience. And then soon after that, we build in ourselves a knowledge and a greater knowledge of God. And He is the one who satisfies us. So the question is really, what is the most satisfying thing in your life? And I think fourthly here, pursue what we're going to do in the millennial kingdom and for eternity. What are we going to do? We're going to hear Christ teach. We're going to sit at His feet and we're going to worship Him and we're going to obey Him and we're going to know His presence for eternity. What a better way to start than right now, right? Spending time in His Word, knowing His Word, exposing yourself to His Word. And not only that, just not letting it be head knowledge, but putting it into practice, evaluating your life to see if you're living those things out in your life. And I think also, lastly, it's warning unbelievers of the coming judgment. This morning at church, I passed a few joggers, a few bikers, people going to the golf course, people like going to brunch. You think to yourself, how would they respond if they knew that judgment awaited them? Really, when we get to share the gospel, we get to share really two great truths, so a number of truths, but number one is God's judgment is coming and abides on them. And secondly, that God provides a provision to escape that wrath, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your kindness to us. Lord, for in Christ, You have taken the guilt of our sin away. You have shown us, through the gospel, really our inability to please You, our inability to make ourselves right before You because of our sin. Lord, You have convicted us and shown us Your coming wrath that our sin deserves. But also, if we're in Christ, Lord, through Your Spirit, You have shown us that Christ satisfied that wrath. That through His death and through His resurrection, that not only did He take our sin, but the righteousness that He will exhibit in His millennial kingdom, Father, as reigning King, Lord, He gives to us, He credits to us, and therefore we can stand in Your presence. Lord, we do pray as we evaluate our own hearts, just as Judah was prone to do. Lord, so our hearts at times are prone to follow things of this world, to pursue idols. We pray that we would be especially mindful and diligent to destroy and cast out the idols of our life, whatever they may be. And Lord, we do pray that we would walk in the light of Your goodness. Lord, that we might know Your presence, that we might know Your graciousness. And Lord, we know that spiritual blessing comes as we spend time in Your Word, knowing it, reading it, memorizing it, living it out in our lives. And as we do that, Father, we grow in a greater understanding of Your character and who You are. And then, Lord, You become the one who satisfies the most out of any earthly thing that we can ever enjoy. Lord, we also know that we are sinful and we need help in this. We pray that Your Spirit would convict us, make us especially mindful of those areas where we do not give You glory, where we do sin and we are idolatrous. We do pray as Isaiah did, that we would walk in the light of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.